I invite you now to take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 10. Nehemiah is found in the Old Testament. If you go to the book of Psalms and you turn backwards a couple books, turn backwards through Job, through Esther, you will come to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 10. We're going to be reading the entire chapter this morning. Yes, it begins with another list of names, which you all know I love to try to read out loud, but it's not the whole chapter. Nehemiah chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 1, read to the end of the chapter. If you did not bring your Bibles, you may use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the black hardcover pew Bible in front of you. Nehemiah chapter 10. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malak, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah, these are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui, of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Keliah, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachor, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Bananu, the chiefs of the people, Parash, Mahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Bebai, Adoniah, Bigvai, Aden, Adar, Hezekiah, Azor, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harith, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshiah, Hananiah, Hashab, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashemna, Messiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Malak, Haram, and Bena. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chamber of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord this morning. This morning, we are continuing our study, and we are now in the second half, really, of the book of Nehemiah. Now, the first half of the book of Nehemiah, if you were with us, you remember, focused on Nehemiah's efforts to rebuild, to organize and lead a rebuilding effort of the defensive walls around the holy city of Jerusalem. These walls have been left in ruin from when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem some 140 years prior to Nehemiah's day. And previous efforts to rebuild those walls have all failed. And so Nehemiah, in the first half of this book, petitions the king of Persia. And miraculously, and I mean that quite literally, miraculously, the king gave Nehemiah permission, as well as material provisions, sent him back to the holy city of Jerusalem, and in a relatively short amount of time, Nehemiah, despite opposition from hostile nations, despite opposition from certain Jews within the city, Nehemiah manages to get the wall around Jerusalem rebuilt. And then we come into the second half of the book, the portion that we are in this morning, and here in the second half of the book, Nehemiah's focus goes from constructing physical walls to rebuilding the city spiritually. The city of Jerusalem was the religious hub, the spiritual center of Israel. Nehemiah knows that. And so his efforts now focus on the spiritual rebuilding of the people. The effort began with Nehemiah taking a census of the people who have returned from exile to Judea. And out of that people, where he takes a census, he takes a certain percentage of those people and he uses them to repopulate the holy city. From there, we saw that the people went on to gather in the public square of Jerusalem, where they stood for more than 6 hours to hear the word of God read and preached to them by the priest Ezra and the Levites. And that was the beginning of what we might call a spiritual revival amongst the Israelites. And like all real, all true spiritual revivals, that revival began with the Bible, with the Word of God, the reading and the preaching of the Word. Now, beloved, understand, that has always been the means through which true spiritual renewal, true spiritual revival has come to God's people. It was true in the Old Testament. Anytime there was spiritual renewal or revival amongst Israel, it always began with the reading of the Word. It was true in the New Testament. The day of Pentecost, Peter stood and preached from the Old Testament and proclaimed Christ. It is true in our day. Revival comes through the faithful reading and preaching of the Word of God. And as the people of Israel heard the word read and preached, we see that they go on to recommit themselves to the sacred scriptures. It was clear from what we've read and saw in the chapters leading up to our text today that the people of Jerusalem came to truly treasure the word of God. And as they recommitted themselves to the scriptures, we saw then that the people went into a season of repentance. And so we had repopulation of the holy city. We had recommitment to the word of God. And then repentance. They gathered, as we heard a few weeks ago, dressed in their Sunday best of sackcloth and ashes, humbled themselves before the Lord, and confessed their sins together, repenting both of their individual sins, but also the sins of the nation, the sins of their forefathers. Repentance, beloved, this too is an essential element of true spiritual revival. The reading, the preaching of the word should produce repentance. It should produce an acute awareness that we have sinned against our holy God. And we need to, in light of that acute awareness, turn away from our sins and turn back to the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ. if any spiritual movement would dare to call itself a revival, and repentance is missing from that movement, rest assured, beloved, it is no true revival. Revival is essential. Oh, I'm sorry, repentance is essential to revival, to spiritual renewal. Well, today then, beloved, we see that this recommitment to the Word and the preceding repentance of sins that the people engaged in now leads to the people re-covenanting themselves to the Lord. That's what's happening in our text today. They are re-covenanting themselves to God. The people of Israel, now having been brought back into the land of promise after being in exile, now having the temple rebuilt and the holy city rebuilt, they renew their vows. Vows that their forefathers took at Mount Sinai. They renew their vows to the God who made them, who saved them, who preserved them. Chapter 9 ends with verse 38 saying, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. That's where we left off, chapter 9, a few weeks ago in the book of Nehemiah. We make a firm covenant in writing. Now understand, this is not a new covenant that the people are making here with the Lord in chapter 10. In fact, look at verse 29 here in our text today. The people are entering into a curse and an oath, into a covenant, to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe, and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His rules and statutes. This is a re-covenanting, a recommitting to what we might call today the Sinai covenant. The covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai when He gave the law to the people through Moses. That is what they are re-covenanting themselves to. They are saying, we have a renewed commitment to this covenant that You gave our forefathers at Sinai. And so this morning there are two main areas of focus for us. First, we will just briefly look at the list of signers, the ones who signed this covenant document, verses 1 through 29. And then we are going to look at the specific commitments of this covenant, verses 30 through 39. But before we look at those things, before we look at the signers and the areas of commitment, we must understand this. What the Israelites are doing here in our text today, beloved, is not driven by a desire to earn or merit favor with God. Yes, they are recommitting themselves to the law of God, both what we today call the Ten Commandments and what was called the Book of the Covenant. All those laws given in Exodus and Leviticus and so on, which dealt with Israel's moral, civil, and ceremonial lives. They are recommitting themselves to that. But we have to know and remember, the law was never given to Israel so that they could earn God's favor or merit salvation. The law was not a plan of salvation. Salvation in the Old Testament was not earned by obedience. Saints in the Old Testament were saved in the exact same way that you and I are saved today. By God's grace, through faith alone, in the Messiah, who we know now is Jesus Christ alone. That's how Moses was saved. That's how Abraham was saved. That's how every saint in the Old Testament was saved. That's how you and I are saved. When the Lord gave the law to Israel in Exodus 20, what does He say to Israel? He doesn't just go in and say, you know what? You shall have no other gods before Me. No, He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What's God saying there? He's saying, I am the Lord your God who has delivered you. I'm the Lord your God who has saved you. Now, in light of that deliverance, you shall have no other gods before Me. Obedience to the law was, and it is today, about how to live in light of what God has already done for us. It's not about earning merit with God. We can never do that. Even if we kept the law perfectly, it would not earn merit with God. We would simply be doing what is required of us. The law is about teaching us how to live as God's people. That's true in our text today. The people of Israel, it's clear, have become aware of and overwhelmingly grateful for the fact that even in their exile, an exile that happened because of their unfaithfulness, because of their lawlessness, because of their disobedience, even in their exile, the Lord was faithful to them. He was with them even in Babylon. He preserved them. He held them fast, and he faithfully brought them back to the promised land. Now what we see today, what we see happening, this recovenanting of themselves, it was an outpouring of gratitude because they recognized the outpouring of God's steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, his grace and mercy to them. And so in light of who God is and what he has done for them as his people, they are ready now to recommit, recovenant themselves to the Lord. This is not about them trying to earn merit. This is about them responding to the love and the goodness of their God. They are now showing their desire to live to the glory of their Lord. And so with that said, let's look briefly at those who signed this covenant. And as we do so, we should note this covenant, it is formal and it is public. There's no little private prayer sessions going on. In other words, this is a very public, formal thing that's happening here. Chapter 9, verse 38 says, "We make a firm covenant in writing." The language in the Hebrew is, "We are cutting a firmness." This is a public declaration of their commitment, beloved. They knew that with true, genuine repentance, it's not enough to simply say to God, "Oh, sorry, I sinned." That's not repentance. Repentance is not just saying, "Sorry, God." It includes a turning away from sin and turning towards, back towards God. That's what this covenant is all about. The people are giving a firm declaration of their commitment to turn away from the sins of their fathers and their own sin and turn back to their God. And notice how verses 1 through 29, this public covenant involves people from every level of their society. First, it's signed by the city officials, the governor of the city, Nehemiah himself, and Zedekiah, who was most likely some kind of deputy governor. After the city officials, we have a list of 21 priests. Now, some of the names listed in this list of 21 priests are individual names, individual priests. Some of them are the names of priestly families. This is why, for example, you don't see Ezra's name listed. That might be a strange omission, given the role that we've seen Ezra play in leading this spiritual renewal in the book of Nehemiah. But Ezra is listed. He's simply listed under his family name, the family of Sariah. And so some of these names in this list are personal, individual names. Some are family names. The same is then true for the Levites. After these priests are listed, we have 17 Levitical names that are listed for us. And again, some are family names, some are individuals. And we know some are individuals because we saw them listed in places like chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah. So we have the civil leaders of Jerusalem sign this covenant. Then we have the religious leaders of Israel signed this covenant. That's followed by a list of 44, what we would call today, lay people. The chiefs of the people. These would have been the main families, if you will, in Jerusalem. Maybe we might say they were noble people of Jerusalem. The societal elites, possibly. But these 44 lay people signed. We have the rest of the people. Nehemiah lists the rest of the people, which included the servants in the temple and all those who had knowledge and understanding, which we see here includes their children. They all sign this formal recovenanting document. And beloved, I just think this is so important for us to understand today. Do we desire renewal? Do we desire revival in our church? And I hope the answer to that question is yes. I hope no one's sitting here thinking, "Our church is fine. We don't need spiritual renewal." If we desire spiritual renewal, beloved, understand all of us, from the pastor to the elders to the deacons to the lay people, even our children, we must all be dedicated to pursuing it. We must be dedicated to the things that the Jerusalemites were dedicated to in Nehemiah chapter 10. Dedicated to the Word of God. Dedicated to living lives of repentance. Dedicated to walking in obedience to the Lord our Lord. Revival, renewal, it cannot be a top-down initiative. It can't and it will not happen if the only people dedicated to pursuing spiritual renewal in the church are the leaders of the church. You all, the people of the church, must be equally dedicated to pursuing the work of the Lord. You must, we must, as a church, be firmly committed to, as verse 29 says, firmly committed to walk in God's law and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and all His rules and statutes. We must all be committed to living to and living for the glory of our God. That is the only way. That is the only way spiritual renewal would ever come to our church. So this is who signs the document. A society-wide covenant, really. And it brings us then to the commitments of this covenant. What were the Israelites committing themselves to here in this public, formal, and firm declaration? Three areas of commitment. Family, the Sabbath, the worship and work of the temple. Three areas. Family, Sabbath, and the worship and work of the temple. First, the family, in particular marriage. We see this in verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. In other words, we will not intermarry with non-Jews anymore. Now, we need to understand something. This has nothing to do with race or ethnicity. This is about what the New Testament calls being unequally yoked. What the Jews are promising here is they are promising that as God's covenant people, they would not marry those who are not committed to the Lord, those who do not worship Yahweh and Him alone. This is not about racial purity. This is about religious purity. And really, the Old Testament records show us this truth. First, the issue of intermarrying led to a lot of problems for God's people. Whenever Israelites married people from the nations, people who did not worship the Lord and Him only, their pagan spouses, they were not the ones who converted to Judaism. No, instead, it was the Israelites who were led astray and ended up worshiping the false gods of their spouses. King Solomon is a tragic example of this. This was the terrible turning point in his life when he started to take foreign wives and he began to worship their pagan gods. But on the flip side, you have examples of foreigners in the Old Testament who were committed to worshiping the Lord, and they are never spoken of in a negative light. Ruth is the perfect example of this. She was not a Jew. She was a Moabite. And yet she committed herself to serving the Lord. And through her bloodline then, through her bloodline, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would one day be born. And so this simply emphasizes the fact that this commitment here in verse 30 is not about race. It is about spiritual purity. And it's a good reminder to us, beloved, that the spiritual integrity of our church begins with the spiritual integrity of your families. Are your households committed to serving the Lord? Is it true that for as far as you and your household, you will serve the Lord? And fathers, let me speak to you directly here. Are you being the spiritual leaders that you are called to be in your households? Are you leading your families in family worship or family devotions? Are you leading your families in the ways of the Lord? Are you the one on Sunday morning who goes in to wake the kids up and kick them out of bed to get to church on time? This is a big one, right? Because culturally, Very much so, we have a culture which says religion is the woman's thing. I once met somebody, I was talking to him at dinner, and I guess his son was recently engaged, and his son's fiance was a devout Roman Catholic, so he was going through the process of converting to Roman Catholicism, and this man leaned over to me and he said, us men always have to go along with our women on matters of religion, right? And he was shocked when I told him that, I mean, there was a time in our relationship where Heidi and I weren't even sure we should continue dating if we could not agree on matters of faith. He was like, what, really? Yes, really. This is a culture which views religion as a woman's thing, unfortunately. The question I have for you fathers is, are you more than happy to let your wives drive the spiritual bus of your household? Are you more than happy to have your wives be the spiritual leaders of your house? If you are, you need to repent. You need to, quite frankly, man up. You are called to be the spiritual leader of your family. You are called to carry that burden, not your wife. And if you are not doing that, if you are brushing off your God-given call and responsibility, you are not only failing your family, not only failing your wife, not only failing your children, you are failing your church. We as a church are all the more weaker because of your weak spiritual leadership in the home. The spiritual health of our church depends on the spiritual health of the family. We must be committed to biblical households, beloved, just as the Jews in Nehemiah's day had to be committed to biblical households. Secondly, then, we see that these people are committing themselves to the Sabbath. Verse 31. The people of the land bringing goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Here the commitment was not only to the weekly Sabbath day, but also to the Sabbath year, the seventh year where they were forbidden from doing any harvesting of the land. That was a provision given to them by the law of God, first to allow the land to heal. So there's an ecological concern there, but also it was given so that the people would learn to trust in the Lord to provide for them in that seventh year. And here what I believe stands out about this commitment, this renewed commitment to the Sabbath day, is the fact that it was very costly to the people of God to observe the Sabbath. It meant that weekly, and we will see this later in Nehemiah, Nehemiah has to do the job of driving out the merchants from the city because the people didn't last too long in this recommitment. But it meant that weekly, as merchants came into the city, they could not, the people could not and would not do business with them on the Sabbath day. Now listen, that is easier said than done. It's not as if these people could run down to the 24-hour Walmart anytime they wanted. They were dependent upon these traveling merchants. So for them to say, you know what, we are not going to do business with you on this day, it was not a small thing. It required faith on their part. It required sacrifice. It required courage. It required spiritual fortitude to say to these merchants, today is a holy day unto the Lord. We will not buy or sell. What a contrast to our culture. Christian, what is your commitment to the Lord's Day? I can tell you, because I see who's here and who isn't here every week, for some of you, your commitment to the Lord's Day is one of convenience. It's a sad state of affairs for the church when a company like Chick-fil-A remembers and keeps the Sabbath better than most professing Christians. Some of you, even some of you who are here today, you're only here because there's no other place you'd rather be. There's nothing better for you to be doing right now. That's why you came today. The Lord's Day has taken a back seat, hasn't it? A back seat to relaxation, to recreation, a back seat to school sports, to jobs which are not jobs of necessity or works of mercy. And beloved, we better realize all of those things which we allow to stop us from gathering together with God's people in the house of the Lord to worship our risen Savior, all of those things which we will not give up for the sake of honoring the Lord on this day, they are idols. They are false gods. According to our actions, how we live, regardless of what we might say and profess with our lips, judging by our fruits, we have put these idols above obedience to the God who has commanded us, yes, commanded us, even in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, to not neglect meeting together as some are prone to do. Are we willing, for the sake of the spiritual health of our church, to recommit ourselves to remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy, even if it costs us something culturally and societally? Imagine how our church would be transformed if we made it our business, our priority every Lord's Day, every Sabbath day, to come, to gather together, to worship together, to serve one another, to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Imagine how your life would change, beloved, if you recommitted yourself to the Lord's Day, to gathering together with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's their second commitment. They would commit themselves to the Sabbath. And that leads into the third area of commitment that this covenant touches upon, the temple and supporting its worship and work. Verses 32 through 39. Now, through this portion of the text, there are several areas which are touched upon. First, there's a recommitment to the temple tax. And in verse 32, this is based upon Exodus chapter 30. But if you were to go and read Exodus 30, you would see that there are some differences. Exodus 30 requires that a full shekel be paid for the temple tax. And here we see they would pay only a third of a shekel. So why the difference? You know, were the Jews here in Nehemiah 10 sort of, you know, kind of sort of partially recommitting themselves here to the temple tax? No, I don't think that's what's happening. The difference can probably be explained by remembering that the shekel spoken of in Hebrews 30 was, or I'm sorry, not Hebrews 30, Exodus 30. The shekel spoken of in Exodus 30 was Hebrew currency, a Hebrew shekel. Whereas here in Nehemiah, it's a Persian shekel. I don't know a whole lot about the ancient exchange rates between Hebrew and Persian currency, but it seems that that's the most obvious explanation for the difference here. But I will point this out too. What the people commit themselves to is actually above and beyond what the law required. In Exodus 30, the tax only had to be paid in years when censuses were taken. Here in our text, we see the people willingly saying, you know what? Let's give every year. Let's give every year to the house of our Lord. Now again, this is not legalism. This is not done out of a desire to somehow earn favor with God. I think this was a joyful expression of their gratitude to the Lord, a sign that their hearts were taken captive by the glory of God, that they desired to go over and above, to give more than what was expected of them. We also see them recognizing that the needs for the temple is not merely monetary. The temple also needed things like wood. For what? Well, to keep the fires burning on the altar so that they could offer up atoning sacrifices. And they needed the first fruits of the crops and all of these sort of things. And I love James Montgomery Boyce makes such a simple statement about this fact. As the Jews recognize that the temple needs more than just money, he says, you know, in the same way, there are things which we can give to the worship and the work of the church aside from money. Such a simple and even obvious statement, but I think it's one we often forget. That we have needs, beloved, as a church, and they are not just financial. Needs which can so often be met by members simply giving of what they have, their time, their resources, their gifts. Here's what I want us to notice about this. Whether it's the first fruits of their crops, the dedication of the firstborn of their cattle, their herds, their flocks, their dough, their wine, their oil. Beloved, understand, these people, in giving and supporting the worship and the work of the temple, they were bringing their best, their first fruits. It was all about bringing their choicest, not the blemished, not the bargain bin offerings. This is about excellence. Beloved, excellence in worship. And I think that word excellence is sort of a cuss word in the modern church culture. What is our mentality? Many times, I think our mentality, whether it's in worship, what we say, do, sing, and so on in the worship service, or whether it's in how we serve the church, in our labors for the church, in the projects we take on, and how we maintain the property. So often, our mentality is about good enough. Good enough. This is a culture of good enough. Beloved, no. We do not serve a God of good enough. We serve a God who withholds nothing good from us. We serve a God who gave His firstborn as an offering, as a sacrifice. He gave His only begotten beloved Son for us for our redemption. This is a God who came and lived and died and rose again for us. And what is our response? Oh, we'll just give God what's good enough. This cannot be. We praise God that He did not just do good enough for us. Think about what we've gained in Christ. The forgiveness of our sins would be amazing enough. Eternal life in the kingdom of heaven would be amazing in and of itself. If we were mere servants, people who would basically get down on our hands and knees with our toothbrushes and wash the streets of gold in heaven, we would praise God for all eternity for that amazing privilege. Is that what God gave us? No. He makes us co-heirs with Christ. He goes beyond and above good enough. He gives us an amazing inheritance in Jesus Christ. Our response to Him cannot be good enough. All the labors of our hands, all of our worship, everything we do for the church of Jesus Christ, which is the living temple, beloved, it should be done with excellence. We shouldn't be bringing to God what is good enough. We need to bring Him our first fruits, the cream of the crop, our choicest offerings, the best offerings that we have to bring because our Lord is worthy of it. This is what Israel dedicated themselves to. They would not neglect the house of their God. They would bring to Him, as an act of worship, their very best. Well, listen, beloved, I really struggled with this passage as we close this morning for a few reasons. Mostly, how do I apply this then to the life of our church today? Now, we've had several points of application already, obviously. But, you know, there are some traditions which take passages like this, and in turn, they would hold formal recovenanting services. In the Wesleyan Methodist tradition, for example, I don't know if they still do this, but they used to, the beginning of every new year, hold a formal recovenanting service, very similar to what we saw in Nehemiah chapter 10. And so do I think we should be doing something like that as a church? Well, I don't think that's necessary. But I will say this. If nothing else, this portion of Nehemiah reminds us that repentance does lead to real change in our lives. It leads to real change in our families. It leads to real change in how we live in society, in how we view the church, in how we support the church in her worship and work. And that change, beloved, it is all grounded upon the reality of who we are as the covenant people of God and what our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God has done for us. He gave us Jesus Christ, beloved. He gave us Himself. And as I said before, He gave what was most precious to Him, and He did it for us, for our salvation, for our redemption, so that we can be His covenant people. Does that not stir you up at all? Does that not put in you a desire to live for His glory? To give to Him all that you are and all that you have, to raise up before Him worship and service, which is excellent, which is a pleasing aroma of praise to Him? Does it not put in you a deep-seated desire to remember and keep His holy word and to live your life in accordance with His rules and statutes? So, formal covenant or not, I would hope that by remembering the gospel, by remembering who our God is and what He has done for us, we would be driven as a church, as the living temple, to not neglect the house of our God. Be driven to give of ourselves, to give of our families, to give of our financial and material and spiritual resources to the glory of our true and living God.